Let's open God's Word together one more time to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at one verse this morning, verse 13. We remember the context of our slow walk through this section of Paul's letter to Colossae. Paul is talking about the new self, and he's giving us a beautiful picture of the new self, who we are now in Christ. It is a picture of what God's grace has done and what God's grace is doing. It is a picture, a description of who we are becoming. It is the evidence that the Spirit of God is working among us. And we've seen that the description that we find in verse 12 is really a picture of Jesus. It is the image of Christ being formed in us. And Paul is saying that we're to put on certain virtues like we would put on new clothing. We belong to Christ. We don't live the way we used to live. We don't believe what we used to believe. We're new creations, and so we dress with new clothes. And in verse 12, there are five components of that new wardrobe we've been talking about. Another thing by way of reminder is that in verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul is talking about our relationships. This is new clothing we wear that's composed of virtues that we exhibit in relation to one another. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family. It's unlike any other human institution or entity. We are the body of Christ. And there are things about this body that are unique, and noteworthy among those is the clothing we wear. That is the moral clothing we wear. And these virtues that you find enumerated in verse 12 are especially beautiful when things go wrong. Right? When things go wrong, that's when a compassionate heart and kindness and humility and patience and those virtues shine the brightest when everything seems to fall apart. It's been said that the decisive test of our Christian living is how we get along with other Christians. How we get along with each other, it's been said, is a truer index of our character than our feelings or even our private devotions. Now, the virtues we've listed and talked about are, in verse 12, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We come now to verse 13, and Paul is going to tell us when we put these virtues on, something happens. There are two actions that result when we put these new virtues, this new wardrobe on. We have new clothes, and so we have a new way of living. These five virtues are not only the way we adorn the gospel, but they are changes of behavior. And let's read now verse 13, and I think you'll see what Paul is talking about. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Well, now it's apparent what those two actions are, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And so let's talk about what Paul means by those actions. Let's first consider, what does it mean to bear with one another? Well, the word that Paul uses here, the word bearing, carries with it the notion of enduring or tolerating something. And implied here is enduring or tolerating something that's heavy or unpleasant. Now, that's just axiomatic, right? We don't think about tolerating something that's pleasant. I don't think about tolerating a piece of lemon ice box pie. I don't think about tolerating a well-timed compliment on the message. I don't think about tolerating a good report from my doctor. No, we don't endure those things. We delight in those things. It is the hardships of life. It is the difficulties. It is the burdens of life that we tolerate and endure. And in this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about enduring or tolerating not circumstances per se, but people. Tolerating people. That's clearly the context. He's talking about tolerating and enduring when there are relational hardships, when we face difficulties within the family of God. Notice the words, with one another in verse 13. Bearing with one another, not tolerating the weather, not tolerating the economy, but bearing with one another. And notice that this is not simply endurance, just mere endurance. Now, you've seen mere endurance in action. In Sunday school, a few moments ago, in the class I was in, we were talking about, and please forgive me, you dentists, we were talking about enduring that sound of the drill or the shot of Novocaine. And you wince, even though in modern days that's pretty painless. You still wince, right? You endure a visit to the doctor. You endure. You don't enjoy it. You strain at it. Like an Olympic athlete, let's say in the 100-meter dash, and you see him or her about to cross the finish line, and in the winner's face, there is strain. The face is contorted, and they're not smiling. They don't look happy. Now, that's just mere endurance, and that's okay as far as it goes. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, not just mere endurance. I want you to keep your Bible open to Colossians 3, but let's consider another one of the prison letters written at the same time the letter to Colossae was written. Look, if you will, a few pages over to Ephesians 4. Again, these are written at the same time. Letters from Paul, writing from Rome to churches. He wrote to Colossae, to Ephesus, to Philippi, and here we have his word to Philippi, or rather his word to Ephesus, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And he uses the same word again. And so let's see what light this sheds on this notion of bearing with one another. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love." So our bearing is not mere endurance, it is toleration of someone unpleasant in and with Christian love. It is with love on your face and love in your heart. It's not merely duty that motivates us or should motivate us to put up with each other, it's love. It is love. We endure the afflictions and pains that others bring into our lives with love. Our endurance is propelled by love. And you'll notice that love is even here in Colossians 3:14. We're going to talk about it next Lord's Day. Above all, he says, Colossians 3:14, put on love. And so it's not merely to put up with people. It's to love the people who irritate us. It is to love the people and to be patient with those who hurt us. Again, I love to quote R.C.H. Lenski, the great Lutheran expositor, and he says this word bearing means holding out when the burdens are heaped up. Holding out with love when the burdens are heaped up. What underlies this text is the reality that every church is a fellowship of irritating people. I'm so glad you laughed when I said that. You know what I mean. We're all sinners. And we all irritate each other. I mean, that's going to happen until Jesus comes and fixes us, and there'll be no more irritating people in heaven. We're going to be fixed when we get there. But now, not so much. Think about this. We all both carry heavy burdens and create heavy burdens. Think about that. You have brought heavy burdens in here this morning. So have I. But we also create burdens for each other, don't we? We bear them and we cause them. None of us is perfected yet. Every one of us is a sinner in the process of being transformed, and so sometimes it's true that we do hurt each other. We do fail each other. We do mistreat each other. We do misunderstand each other. We do irritate each other. Paul says we do, in verse 13, have a complaint sometimes against each other. And so that's the way it is in every church, not just ours and not just Presbyterians, but every New Testament church has its problems. None of us sins in a vacuum. It's like a family. It is a family. And our individual struggles affect each other. Sometimes the burdens I bear on the inside cause me to create a burden for you. I come in not in a good mood, and I might irritate you. I have a burden, and I've created a burden, and that's the way it is. So here is a command from the apostle to be different, to not do what comes natural, to not be like the world, but to bear each other's irritations and burdens. By the way, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where we're commanded to do this. Just listen. Let me give you a few other addresses in Scripture where Paul or the New Testament says this. We think of Romans 15:1. We who are strong, Paul says, we have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. To the Corinthians, he will define love this way in chapter 13. Love bears all things. To the Galatians, Paul will say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we could go on and on. And so we're commanded, having put this new clothing on, our new status, our new standing in God's grace, we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. Now, what's required to do that? Well, obviously, everything we see in verse 12. It takes a compassionate heart. It takes kindness to do this. It takes humility. It takes meekness. It takes patience. In other words, it takes the transforming power of Christ. This is not mere endurance. We're not talking about just being a tolerant person. This is a tolerance, this is an endurance that can be accounted for only by the presence of Christ's Spirit within us. Again, this is a supernatural bearing, a supernatural endurance. It is far and away exalted above merely just putting up with people. Now, there are many patient people. Thank the Lord. We're made in His image and likeness. Thank the Lord. But this is beyond that. This is produced by the Spirit of God in the heart of every believer. We are to be people who endure, because we have the Spirit of God living in us. So it takes the power of God to do this. And then it takes a new vision of each other. Think about how God's grace and His love and the experience of that has changed the way we view other people. Consider first your own experience of God's burden-bearing love. You came to Christ because God endures and He bears burdens. Just the other day, I was reading in the Psalms, and I ran across one of the most blessed lines in all 150 chapters of the Psalter. And there in Psalm 68:19, the Word of God says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden." And so we came into the kingdom because God in Christ has taken the burden of our sins, the burden of our guilt, and placed it upon His Son. And His Son said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is a burden-bearing God. And the greatest burden we have is, how shall we know Him who is holy? We know Him because He has taken our burden of guilt and sin and placed it on the back of His only Son, and we have been given now the blessing of the true Sabbath rest in Christ. And so we came into the kingdom because Jesus bore our sorrows and griefs and burdens. And now we do the same to others. We look at them differently. Because we belong to the Savior, we look at people no longer as burdensome people simply to put up with. We no longer view people as hindrances to our plans and our agenda. We no longer view people, even brothers and sisters in the Lord, as obstacles to our pleasure. We don't think of a fellow Christian as someone who's just in my way and making my life difficult. No, no. We think of them as fellow believers. We think of them as children of the King, brothers and sisters. They also bear their burdens. We think of them as fellow sinners who are struggling like we are, fellow recipients of mercy and grace, fellow disciples of our dear Savior, fellow members of the covenant, members of the same body. We need to look at people through the lens of salvation and see that God has placed them in our lives to bring out the virtue of endurance. That's why we're not surrounded with perfectly sanctified people yet. Because Almighty God, in His wisdom and in His love, is creating in His own people the mark of endurance, tolerance, that can put up with the burdens others carry and place upon us with a Holy Spirit-fueled mercy and patience and endurance that brings Him glory. And so if we belong to the Lord and we're submitting to His gracious work of transforming us into the image of Christ, then we should become more tolerant and more patient and more gracious with each other, especially when we're difficult to get along with. And that brings glory to the Savior. That distinguishes us from the world. And that, my brothers and sisters, proves the Spirit is at work among us when there is an enduring and tolerant and patient love. Bear with one another. Well, then the Apostle Paul says there's a second action that results when we put on new clothes, and that is that we forgive each other. Forgive. Notice verse 13, forgiving each other. With this one, there are three qualifying phrases. Notice phrase number one, if anyone has a complaint against another. The second qualifying phrase, as the Lord has forgiven you. And then the third qualifying phrase is, so you must forgive. And all three of those are important. So whatever forgiving is, it functions when there's a complaint. It has as its pattern the way the Lord has forgiven us, and it is a mandate for all of God's people. I don't have a choice when it comes to bearing burdens, and I don't have a choice when it comes to being a forgiving person. So all of this begs the question, what does it mean to forgive? Believe it or not, that's a big question, and you will get various answers to that question. What does it mean to forgive? And under what conditions should we forgive? All those are important questions. Well, we need to start with what in the world does forgiveness mean? Because in the New Testament, there are at least three words translated by the English word forgive. And Paul is using just one of them. And the one he's using is a word that has embedded in it the word grace. If you were to look up this word in the language of the New Testament, in a lexicon of the language of the New Testament, you would find the New Testament word grace at the center of this word that's translated forgive. And so it means to show oneself gracious or kind or benevolent. Forgiveness, as Paul uses it here, is to bestow favor upon someone by graciously not holding anything to their charge. Wiping the slate clean. Embedded in this word is not only the word grace, but the idea of debt cancellation. Now your ears ought to perk up on that one. Debt cancellation. Let me show you what I mean. You can think of the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 7. He tells this parable of a money lender who had two debtors. Apparently it was a small-time operation. One owed 500 denarii, that is 500 days' wage, or so, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled, this is the moneylender, canceled the debt of both of them. And then Jesus asked this question, which one of them will love the business owner more? And then Simon, the Pharisee, said, the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Now, this teaching happens in a context. Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee telling the parable of the debtor, or debtors, and the owner of the debt. And it just so happens in that same episode, there is a woman in the city known as a notorious sinner who comes into the Pharisee's house knowing Jesus was there, and she brings with her an alabaster flask of ointment. She stands behind Jesus as he's teaching, and then suddenly she begins to wet his feet with her tears, for she is just streaming emotion. She wets his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and kisses his feet and anoints him with the flask of oil. Again, now Jesus is teaching about forgiveness and about debt cancellation. People are wondering, what in the world is this woman doing? She's out of her mind. Leave Jesus alone. Don't you know he's preaching now? Don't bother him. He's preaching. Leave him alone. And then Jesus explained what was going on. He says, therefore I say, her sins, you see. She's doing this because her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Her debt, you know, the debt we've been talking about, Jesus probably said, that debt in her was great. And it's been forgiven. And so she's pouring out her love for me, because that's what forgiven sinners do. They love Jesus. And so forgiving is canceling a debt. And here Paul is talking about us canceling the debts of others in the church. Again, I would appeal to Ephesians 4. Maybe your hand is still there in the text, Ephesians 4. And look at verse 32. Again, from a prison letter, Paul says the same thing, virtually, verbatim, here, as we compare it to Colossians 3. Paul says, again, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So Paul's command here to forgive in a way patterned after that of Christ's forgiveness is based upon not only the teachings of Jesus, but the example of Jesus. Don't you know Paul was thinking about the life of Christ when he's talking about bearing burdens and forgiving sins? Think about some of the scenes from the life of Jesus where we learn about forgiveness. Think about what we've just prayed this morning. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Later on in that same episode where Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, he continues. He says this after the Lord's Prayer. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. Now, let that sink in. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Well, let me take a little bit of the tension out of the room by telling you that Jesus is not there teaching that we are forgiven as a consequence of forgiving others, as if we have to forgive others first and then we win God's forgiveness. That is not what he's teaching. He is not teaching we earn our forgiveness. Rather, he is teaching that the unforgiving Christian lacks the humble attitude that both permits him to accept the Lord's forgiveness and frees him to extend forgiveness to others. For Jesus is teaching that a forgiven person must always be forgiving. I have a feeling the Apostle Paul was very mindful of Matthew 18. Maybe he heard the other disciples talking about this encounter with Jesus. Peter came up to Jesus, and this is there again in Matthew 18. And you know the question Jesus was asked by Peter, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" That is, do I have to keep on forgiving him? I mean, isn't there a limit? Come on. If he does the same thing over and over again, don't I get to come to a place where I can say, that's it, no more forgiving you, bucko? Well, here's the answer that Jesus gave. I suppose Peter was being very magnanimous when he said, "Lord, I could forgive him seven times." Just pull the perfect number out of his head. I could forgive seven times, right? That'd be enough, right? And then Jesus said, no. How about 77 times? No, you never run out of forgiveness if you're a Christian. Because you were saved by a Lord who has an infinite amount of mercy. Think of the remarkable words of our Lord on the cross. This is really amazing. I really, really contemplated just preaching on this verse today. We're not going to do it justice, but just think about this verse. When they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one at his right, one at his left. And then Jesus spoke from the cross. And you know what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He looked out into the eyes of every Roman soldier, into the eyes of the Jewish crowd that had condemned him and said, "Release to us Barabbas." He looked at perhaps at a disciple who had betrayed him, now far away in safety. And he said, "Forgive them." No conditions. He is praying that his Father would forgive the world for murdering the Son. And now Paul says, "You forgive just like that, as the Lord has forgiven you." There's a sense, and I need to say this to be faithful to what the Scripture says, there's a sense in which God has forgiven the world for what it did to Jesus. There's a sense, and that's true. Just like there's a sense in which God loves all people, even those who blaspheme his name. The Bible would teach that there's another sense in which we are forgiven and reconciled to God through Christ, and not everyone is. There's a sense in which the world has been forgiven by Jesus for what it did to him. In a personal way, Jesus is saying, "I'm not holding the charge of murder over the world." This is the Son talking. "I have released them." That's an incredible moment in history. It is not that God has reconciled now every person without exception to Christ, for only those who trust in Him will know His forgiveness and be, in fact, forgiven by a God who sent a Son to die for them. We're not taking away any of the particularity of redemption. But as a personal offense, Jesus has forgiven the world. They murdered Him. And so, Paul says, "As the Lord forgave you." That raises the question, how have we been forgiven by our Lord? Well, we were forgiven by sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed something to forgive us, not only to, in a personal sense, forgive the world for murdering him, but now, in a particular sense, for literally dying for the sins of his elect. and paying for those sins, and the Father saying, I now reconcile myself to sinners through my Son. That was done by sacrifice. We have redemption through His blood, Paul talks about. He will say we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And so if you're going to forgive someone, it will be costly for you. But we were also forgiven undeservedly. He gave us grace in the form of forgiveness. That's why Paul has used this word that has grace in its heart. He has forgiven us graciously. Paul, again, in those words in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that means a third thing, we were forgiven unconditionally. No obligation, no condition was attached to our forgiveness. We were forgiven unilaterally. That is, He just forgave us. God in Christ has forgiven us of our sins. I didn't have to come up to a certain level to earn that. While I was a sinner, while I was in the heart of my rebellion, God loved me yet and gave me the gift of eternal life in His Son and wiped my sin debt clean. Unconditionally forgiven. And that gives rise to a fourth descriptive term. We were forgiven fully. No exceptions. The big sins, the small sins, the sins obvious, the sins not so obvious, everything forgiven. And then a fifth descriptive term. We were forgiven immediately. As soon as we needed it. As soon as our need for forgiveness made itself known, in other words, the forgiveness was there. So Paul says, so you must forgive. We must think and act like Christ in every way, but especially in this way, of forgiving each other's sins. It is true that we frequently and grievously offend each other. We do. But we must remember that we who are offended have been received into favor graciously by God's mercy in Christ. And we then should manifest the same kindness toward other people. We should not delay, as Linsky says again, we should not delay our forgiveness until pardon is asked for and amends are made simply to satisfy us. And then we at last condescend to forgive. No, the moment we have a complaint, we graciously forgive. Love keeps no record of wrongs, says Paul. It's been said that anybody can hold a grudge. But the mark of a believer is that he or she does not. And boy, there you have a tall mountain to climb. Forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Well, how can I be a more forgiving person? I don't know about you, but boy, this all flies in the face of my natural tendency. You know, I'll forgive, but I sure enjoy seeing them squirm for a little bit, you know? Are you with me on that? How can I be more forgiving? How can I be sanctified in this area? Well, number one, I need to consider my own debt. How much do I owe God? How righteous am I? How much of my sin did Jesus take to the cross? How heavy was it? How big was it? It was a lot more than 500 denarii. Let me tell you how big it was. If I had been the only sinner on this planet, my sin debt would have been so massive that the only way I could ever be saved is by the righteousness and mercy and atoning death of Jesus Christ. The infinite Son of God would have gone to the cross and absorbed the infinite wrath aimed at my infinite sin. That's how big it was, and that's how big yours was. And so we're all debtors. And then I need to remember something else. Not only was I a debtor coming to the kingdom, and thank the Lord my debt's been paid, praise His name, but I continue to need forgiveness. Have you noticed that about yourself? Let me tell you a secret about getting older. And those of you who are older than me, you've known this a long time. You got this figured out. I'm just now figuring it out. The older you get, the more you become like an archaeologist. You're digging in your past and you're thinking, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I fail to do that? And boy, you really need to trust Christ, because you'll go crazy digging up all the failures of the past. And then you start thinking about the failures that you still engage in. I not only needed forgiveness, but I'm so aware now that I'm going to need it tomorrow. I have started praying a prayer, and I'm sure I stole it from somebody else, like I do most things, but I started praying this prayer. Lord, the only thing I know, the only promise, Father, I can make to you is that tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm going to need more grace than I had today. So my own need for grace today should help me forgive you, because I am far from sanctified. And then consider why we're in this body to begin with. We're in this body, we're in this family, because planet Earth got invaded one day by a Savior who came to seek and to save the lost, who came not to those who were well, but came to the sick. If you're well, you don't need a physician. If you're righteous, you don't need a Savior. There's not one for you. But if you're a rotten sinner, there's a Savior for you. And we are members of His body because He came. He took the initiative. He brought us lovingly, graciously into His kingdom. And if He's given me all that, and He's giving me heaven, He's giving you heaven and all the treasures of Christ's inheritance, that's going to be yours. If He would do that, how could I withhold even an ounce of mercy from you? If Jesus let me in His family by mercy, how could I exclude you from my circle of family just because you didn't meet my approval or do what I wanted you to do, or because you failed me in some way? How could I be that arrogant in the face of such mercy that I've been given? And so we should pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit that we will remember who we are, remember the clothing we wear, and bear with one another and forgive one another, and then we will be beautiful. We will look like Jesus. Our Father will be glorified. We will adorn the gospel. And a way will be made open for us to proclaim the gospel with integrity. Because we not only say we believe it, we wear it. And it has an effect on how we treat one another. Think of the words of Jesus as we prepare to come to the table. They will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. And love bears and love forgives. May God help us to do that. Will you pray with me?